Our topic for today is a fairly serious topic, and that is the grace of God. And I think it's serious because we don't know that much about it. And when we think of the grace of God, we think of, that's something that the theologians study, and I'm supposed to apply, but I can't quite always get the two together. So what I'd like to do today is to share some thoughts on what I've come to decide is a really wonderful topic. And I hope that you will appreciate the grace of God more. My purposes are twofold for today. One is to just whet your appetites and stimulate in your heart a desire to both know and appropriate more the grace of God. And then I hope to be a little practical on what our part is in using it. Just at the end part, I'll get a little more practical. The first part is likely to sound academic, and you have to start with knowledge before. If you've seen Bloom's taxonomy of educational structure, you have to start with knowledge. So stick with me at the first, okay? It's really a wonderful topic, and I hope that you learn to appreciate and thank God more for His grace as a result of our talking. Where we're going is down this path. We're going to talk in our introductory remarks a little bit about how grace originates with God and is creative. Then we'll talk about some definitions of grace from both Webster's Dictionary and Vine's New Testament Dictionary. We'll talk about a summary of function from Titus. We'll talk about how does God use His grace for non-believers, for believers. And then we'll discuss how do we use God's grace. And we'll discover that sometimes we don't use it. Then we will discuss a bit of practical suggestions on things that I've learned from my own life and I thought about as I was working on the Bible study for this message. So that's where we're going. Now, if you're in the right position, you have your seat belts buckled and we're all ready to go, okay? First of all, our introductory part having to do with the fact that grace originates with Christ. Now in Psalm 84:11, we read these words, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now there are some very, very strong statements there. First one is that the Lord is a sun and a shield. See, that's both sides, isn't it? We shield ourselves against the sun, but He is both the sun coming at us and the shield against the sun, or the shield to keep us from being sunstruck. But it also says the Lord gives grace and glory. John 1:16-17 talk about how the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5:10, I'm reading this one from the Phillips paraphrase. "After you have borne these sufferings a very little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to share His eternal splendor through Christ, will Himself make you whole and secure and strong." The God of all grace. So we see, and another cross-reference is James 4:6, where it says, "He giveth more grace." One translation says, "He giveth more and more grace." We see that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and that God is the God of all grace. We can do nothing to create grace. Grace has done all to create us. And I thought of an illustration of this. For us to try to create grace is like a book trying to create a man, assuming that the man created the book. Now, doesn't that sound absurd? Can you imagine a book creating a man? Well, it's just as absurd for us to think that we can create grace when grace created us. It only comes through Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to notice is that grace is creative within the human heart. Grace doesn't just sit there, it creates. It creates two things. It creates liberality. And the reference on that is 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, where Paul is talking about liberality and being generous comes from the grace of God living in our hearts and lives. They gave beyond their ability. Now, how can anybody give beyond their ability apart from the grace of God? You can't do something you can't do unless something infuses in you an ability that's beyond what you already have. Did you get that? Don't ask me to repeat it. Grace makes it possible to do what we could not do on our own. The greatest example, of course, of liberality is found in Jesus Christ's birth, death, and life, where he gave everything he had. If you ever wonder what liberality is, you just think of what it took for Jesus to come and live and die. That's liberality. The second thing that grace creates is fullness or sufficiency. And that's 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10, where he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10. And from these verses we see that the stage is set for this creation when we are content to have need, weakness, and distress. Now, isn't that a negative way to go about getting the grace of God? You might ask that question. But as long as we quarrel with God, and if we do, over our state of affairs, we will never reach this level of experiencing the grace of God. As long as we fuss at God for our bad situations, we will never experience the grace of God like he intended to, because he, like Paul says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And we have to have this weakness to bring out the grace of God. In his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, who has written somewhere between 12 and 15 books about all about different things, he says, "Truly, there is no determined extent of provision in God's amazing grace. There is no limit to what God can provide through his grace." So we've just said two very important things by way of introduction. First of all is that grace originates with God in Christ, and that grace is creative. Now let's go to finding out what exactly is grace, the definition of it. Now you can look up the word grace in the dictionary. Webster says it's unmerited divine assistance given man for his regeneration or sanctification. Now, regeneration is a point of conversion. Sanctification is the process by which we grow into Christ-likeness. And so Webster says it's that unmerited divine assistance. And I like that. I think it's it goes along with what the Bible teaches. Now, Vine, on his part, talks about the bestower and the receiver. And he says that, let me just read you what he says. "On the part of the bestower, grace is the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds. Graciousness, loving kindness, and goodwill, generally speaking. But it's that kind disposition on the inside of God that bestows on us all of those things. In this respect, there's a stress on freeness and universality." And I thought about, supposing God was culturally oriented with his grace. He only gives grace on the Chinese. He only gives grace on the Latin American. No, it is not that way. It is universal grace, and it is free. God never has to stop and think whether he's going to give us his grace. It comes just because that's the way he is. And then the other thought that Vine points out is the pleasure or joy he designs for the recipient. God gives his grace because he's designed for you and for me something related to joy. And that's why he gives us his grace. Then he also says, on the part of the receiver, it is a sense of the favor bestowed or a feeling of gratitude. If you stop and think, remember how in our position in Christ, we see that we were translated or transferred or removed from the place of darkness into the kingdom of his only Son. And this should build within us a sense of gratitude, something to be overwhelmingly thankful for. And this is what Vine says grace is that feeling of gratitude that comes on the inside, a sense of favor bestowed. Now, I've discovered by a little bit of reading that there are approximately 200 references to grace in the Bible. It begins in Genesis 6:8, where it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," and as Ernie Ford sings, "and he landed high and dry." Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it ends with the very last verse in the New Testament, where it says, "And grace be unto you." Revelation 22:21. But there, with all of these different references, there is no clear-cut definition. But one good summary of it is in Titus 2:11-14, and I'd like to read those verses for you. "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." This is what grace does: "training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." Now, the function that we find here is that, first of all, it originates with God. It is evident. It brought salvation. And it instructs us to holy living and forward looking. Now, I got that forward looking from the appearing, waiting our blessed hope. Grace is the thing that reminds us that things will be better someday. The day may be a long way off, but they will be better. The day may be in a place that we have no idea about, but it will be better. And the eventual better day is the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what grace helps us to do. So it's really five things: bringing salvation, appearing, being evident, originating with God, instructing us to holy living, and forward looking. I'd like to quote Dr. Locke here again. He says, "Grace is God's part and faith is ours." That's how the two go together. God gives us his grace and we exercise faith. Dr. Farr is another great theologian, and he says, "The grace of God is his benevolent exercise toward the guilty or the undeserving." You see, if we got what we deserved, we would never have anything. But because of his grace, we have so much. And then another man that you've probably read, if you've read anything on theology or doctrine, is the doctrines of the Bible, Dr. Evans, William Evans. He believes, quote, "Grace is the favor God is able to show to men because Christ died for them." Because of the tremendous gap between the God holy on one side, man sinful on the other side, these two cannot go together. And you've all given the bridge many times. But it's the grace of God coming to us because of Jesus in the middle, dying on the cross, that makes it possible for us to have his grace. From all of these definitions, we can conclude that the grace of God is the favor he has toward us, extended because of Christ's death on the cross. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this, you know, I ought to get down on my face before God every day of my life and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Everything I have, everything I can ever hope to become is wrapped up in the fact of Christ dying for my sins." And if you haven't today given thanks, in fact, let's stop right now and do it. Our Father, we cannot comprehend that the great love you had for us could be expressed by the death of your Son. When we think of what it would mean for us to give up a son if we had one, we can't even begin to understand it. And yet we thank you so much for Jesus dying on the cross and making it possible for us to have your grace. And we together, with one mind and one heart, offer you our thanksgiving for that. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've been moved several times just to think of the great grace that we have. Now, let's get to the next point, which is, how does God use his grace? How does God use His grace? First of all, for non-believers. Well, Romans 3:24 tells us that He uses it to draw them to salvation. The girl that you are witnessing to, maybe you're trusting God for her. Most of us have somebody that we have on the back burner that we're really trusting God for. And that girl is totally dependent on the grace of God to change her whole outlook. And for her justification in the eyes of God, it's got to be a matter of the grace of God. You are simply an instrument to help her understand that. And another reason that God will use His grace or another purpose is to put a little pressure on them until they're born again. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 talks about the pressures that God puts on unbelievers. When you were lost and dead, then these things came upon you and you knew about them. And God puts pressure on people until they are born again. And it was grace that for us kept us seeking until we were found and searching until we located the Christ of grace. It sends us seeking and searching. Now, for believers, God uses His grace to show them kindness and mercy. And let me read Ephesians 2:7. I'm using this Phillips paraphrase because it just brings it a little bit more alive. Thus He shows for all ages to come the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness He has expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. To show kindness and mercy, or as He says here, generosity of grace and kindness. Do you remember, maybe you've had the experience when you were thinking of Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it dawned on you and it just really kind of penetrated your thinking in your heart, way down at what's called the gut level. All of a sudden it occurred to you that anything that you needed, God was going to take care of. I shall not want. And you remember that sense of gratitude you had when you thought of that? That nothing was going to ever be missing in your life because God was taking care of you. Well, the gratitude that you sent came from the kindness of Christ. He built into you and He wanted you to be grateful and He showed you how. Another time when the kindness and grace of Christ came to you was when, now maybe you've never had this experience, but if I know you at all, I'm sure you have, because I sure have had lots of them. You thought you sinned, and you thought to yourself, God is not going to forgive me one more time for this. Boy, I've done it for the last time this time. And then you went back and you said, God, I'm sorry, and you got forgiven. Do you know what that was? That was God, spontaneously, gladly. He didn't even have to stop and think whether or not He'd do it. He just did it, spontaneously. He forgave you, right then and right there. And you know why? Because of the grace and kindness coming through His grace. Favor and forgiveness. Another thing that He does for us with His grace, He uses His grace to assist us when we're needy. And I've already mentioned that. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And also Hebrews 4:16. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. I have three. My younger sister has three children. She has two boys. Jim, David, and the youngest one is Julie. Now These kids are getting up into high school now, so they're not quite as expressive, as you can understand. But when they were small, when they knew that Auntie Beth was coming to their house, they would walk down to the end of their block. And my sister told me one time, Jim sat down on this one street corner for 2.5 hours. I was late. 2.5 hours, that boy sat down on the street corner waiting for Auntie Beth to come. And when I would come and walk into their house, all three of them would run from wherever they would, and they would descend on me with all of the force that little boys and a little girl can jump with. And they would jump and throw their arms around me and say, where have you been? We are glad that you came. Now, I call that being able to come boldly right into somebody's presence. In Ephesians 3:10, it says we can come boldly into God's presence, assured of His glad welcome when we come with Christ and trust Him. And it's like these kids would throw their arms around me and jump at me and say, Annie Beth, we're so glad you came. And don't you know that I just ate up every minute of it. I still do the way they greet me, but it's a little different. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, let me read from Dr. Lockyer a couple statements. The law thunders, stand off, but grace invites us, draw near. The throne of grace is sweet to the believer, but has no savor to graceless persons. The law says, go away from God, you don't deserve it. But grace says, come near, he wants you. So we can see that God uses his grace for the non-believers to draw them and for believers to show kindness. Now, how do we use God's grace? Well, I think if we're honest, sometimes we have to say we don't. Sometimes we don't use it. Sometimes we abuse it. Jonah 2, 7 and 8 says, but those who revere worthless idols give up the grace that might be theirs. So sometimes we abuse it through idolatry. Hebrews 12, 15 tells us that if we fail of the grace of God, the root of bitterness will spring up and many will be defiled. And so we abuse it through bitterness. And Jude 4 tells us if we don't apply the grace of God, we will be in sin. And so we see we abuse it through sin. Now, another way that we use God's grace and help is in efficiency. And I would like to take the time to read a fairly lengthy quote from Dr. Barclay, who has written New Testament commentaries. And this has to do with a quote on James from James 4. And so don't try to take notes on it. Just listen to it. You can find it in his commentary later. James now goes on to meet an almost inevitable reaction to this picture of God as a jealous lover. If God is like that, how can any man give to God the devotion which God demands, which is, was told in James 4? James' answer is that if God makes a great demand, he gives a great grace to fulfill it. And the greater the demand, the greater the grace God gives. Only the grace of God can enable us to respond to the love of God. Some of you are in a position where you may be making some decisions about summer training programs and about leadership and giving yourself to people, and you may think that's too much. You're asking me to quit a job. Do you know what you're doing? But for every demand that God makes, he gives his grace. And the greater the demand, the greater the grace. But grace has a constant characteristic. A man cannot receive grace until he has realized his need of grace and has come to God humbly pleading for help. Therefore, it always must remain true that God sets himself against the proud and he gives lavishly of his grace to the humble. Quote, James, God sets himself against the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation from Proverbs 3:34, and it's quoted again in 1 Peter 5:5. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that grace is applicable to us only at the point that we see it. We receive it unknown to us, but we'll know about it only when we admit our needs and acknowledge our needs. Now let's go to some practical suggestions. You'll think I have one hobby horse this morning. Be happy. The first suggestion is to be happy to be needy. James 4:10. In the Living it says, then when you feel your own worthlessness before the Lord, he will lift you up, encourage, and help you. Be happy to be needy. Don't quarrel with God over those needs. Don't say to yourself, oh boy, here I am down under it again. Here I am all shot. I am totally overwhelmed. I am, and any of these other superlatives. I've asked God to help me take two statements out of my vocabulary, and I'm trying to not use them anymore. One is I'm totally overwhelmed. I came to the conclusion I have never been totally overwhelmed, and I don't expect I ever will be. I might, but I don't expect to be. Because the more times I say I'm totally overwhelmed, you know what that does to me? It builds right into me the thought, yeah, I'm totally overwhelmed. I cannot function. I cannot go on. I cannot do things this way any longer. And every time I say that to myself, then I build that right into me. And so I'm taking that out of my vocabulary. Now, I may act totally overwhelmed, but I am not totally overwhelmed. And another set of words is, I feel so swamped that I don't know what to do. I've asked God to take that out of my vocabulary, because I find myself when I say, I am so swamped, I don't know what to do, that I sit there and I'm so pitying myself, I'm crippled and I can't function. And then I don't know what to do. But it isn't because I'm so swamped, it's because I've told myself that's what I am. Again, I've never been so swamped, I don't know what to do. I've been pretty swamped, but I've never been so swamped that I don't know what to do. And the more times I feed myself that information, I am not drawing on the grace of God, I am not happy with my needs, and I make my world around me unhappy. So I'm asking God to take those words out of my vocabulary and to make me, when I feel needy and I sense need, then I need to be happy in that, because that's when God's grace will come in. Another suggestion is, I have written on my verse card, in my verse pack, these words, live by grace. And I'm praying that God will help me live by grace. Not under the law, not under the gun, not under pressures, not under people's expectations, but under grace. When we say we're under it, what do we mean? What are we under? Well, under the circumstances, whew, you know, it's right up here on top. We need to pray that we'll be under grace. Live by it. Then, we need to remember that the access to grace is by faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, since we are justified by grace, therefore we enter into this life by faith. And our whole message on faith will help us with that. Only God can create grace. Only mortals can have the faith to accept it. Again, the trees are beautiful, but they cannot accept grace. Fish in a little bowl are pretty to look at. They have no use for grace. None whatever. Can you imagine a fish praying for grace? But people can live by grace. Another suggestion I would have is that you memorize some key verses, such as Jonah 2:8, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Hebrews 12:15, James 4:6. Those are all verses I've already used. Memorize some of those key verses so that God can give you a different set of values regarding grace. See, we have built into us the wrong value of grace. It came with us with our birth. It was part of the package. And we need to memorize something to change our whole thought patterns on the grace of God. Scripture memory is a very, very productive exercise. I would like to sell you a topical memory system sometime. Memorize some verses. Now, another suggestion is to look for ways to be gracious. In other words, giving off grace. You can do that in your speech. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. And then in giving, 2 Corinthians 9 talks about the grace of giving. Giving builds in grace. The more you give, the less you hang on to. Actions reinforce attitudes, and they'll keep your ideas in a place of prominence. If you act on what you think about, your idea will stay prominent. So if you want the idea of grace to be prominent, you need to act on it. And another thing is to come to grips with the things we trust in that are not God's grace, like we saw in Jonah 2:8. And some of those that I thought about are, some things we trust in that are not grace are brain power, reasoning out our solutions. I've had people say to me, and I've said it to myself and to others, boy, I'd learn this lesson easier if I only knew what it was. You know, what is God doing in my life? I don't understand what He's doing, therefore I can't learn. Well, you know, that's because we're not applying the grace of God. We need to apply the grace of God instead of trusting in our brain power or our reasoning out powers. Another thing we trust in are family ties. running to the family to escape having to work on roommate problems. Where, you know, people, if they live within driving home proximity to their place of ministry, when things get tough, they go home. Instead of staying and working a thing out, they want to run to their family, using family ties instead of trusting the grace of God. Another thing we trust in is activities. We try to drown out our loneliness or our fears by keeping busy. And it's not trusting the grace of God, and it will always run us dry. Or another one we trust in are the boys, used to cover up our poor self-esteem. I've been praying about sharing something with you, and I think I'm going to take a couple minutes to do it right now, except I won't be able to do it in a couple. I know that. I think that there is a lot of concern in our Navigator Ministries about getting married, the balance between getting, it's called the balance between giving yourself to the ministry and preparing for marriage. Well, see, I think those are two things that don't balance. I don't think that it's either or. I see no place in the scripture where that's taught, and I'm getting a very affirmative nod from somebody who's going to be married in the next couple of weeks, that it's not a matter of giving yourself to the ministry or preparing to get married. Marriage is a role that is only a part of our total picture of life. And what God wants us to do is to trust Him, to learn to walk with Him. And our life purposes should be centered around our walk with God. And then we trust Him for the working out of this walk. And last year in the spring, I was at home and one of my roommates was there. We were washing dishes and she was washing dishes and I was sitting talking to her and cheering her on while she did it. And the telephone rang. It was a man's voice and she answered the phone. She said, "It's for you." And I picked up the phone and I said, "Hello." And he identified himself and gave me his name. He said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure if I do or not." He said, "Well, we went to school together." And I'm not going to tell you how many years. It was a long time ago. And he said, "How does a pretty girl like you manage to stay single?" Now, remember, I haven't talked to this man. Well, it's over 25 years. So I said, "Well, it took effort." And he says, "Well, that's what I called about." He said, "I would like to have you pray about becoming my wife." Oh, I nearly dropped the telephone. I had to sit down, and my roommate was standing there washing dishes, and she got so excited she turned the blender on. I honestly, truly nearly missed the chair. I was so dumbfounded. Well, I won't go into all the details. I'll be glad to tell them to you in private, but the thing that it showed me was if God wanted me to get married, He could raise up somebody after 28 years and ask me to pray about becoming His wife. And I thought, why did I ever question anything that God is ever doing in my life? Why would I ever find fault with Him about it? And I learned a lot of things. It didn't happen to be the will of God. I was glad for the experience, but it didn't work out that this should be the will of God. So we didn't get married. He's marrying somebody else. I knew her too. But I learned a lot of things through it. And the main thing I learned is that if God wanted me to have a husband, He could raise up a stone out of the ground, turn him into a man, and say, "Beth, you're the most beautiful thing that ever happened in my life. Will you marry me?" And I'd say, "Yes, Prince Charming, where have you been all my life?" See, we have all of these ideas. By the way, I'm going stone hunting this afternoon. That's going to be my recreation this afternoon. We need to believe that God can do anything. And then keep at what we know to do. I think the last point here is the most important ones of all I made. Now, I made some good ones, but this is the most important one. That growing in the knowledge of Christ will help us grow in the grace of Christ. The most important thing for our life right now is to keep doing what we know to do where we are. And it is, in fact, the best insurance against a graceless life. Doing what we know to do, where we are. Don't forget the words. I've used this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I've used it about 3 times. My grace is enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you for helping us to live by it, for helping us to understand it. And most of all, we thank you for setting it into our lives and changing us and the whole course of our instructions and the whole course of our lives before you. We thank you for turning us around and helping us to go in another direction. Please help us to believe that you love us and that you have only good things on your mind for us, and it's because of your grace. And we thank you now together in Christ's name. Amen.